graduates. But today we're in Matthew 18. As I look through Matthew 18, there's a lot of stuff in here. A number of different stories. Jesus throws a parable in there. He throws some teaching in there. He brings a real life illustration as he draws a child to him. And in the midst of it, I kept asking myself, what does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with the Lord's church today? And I've settled in on combining all of this chapter in a message that I've entitled, Learning to Care. I mentioned in Sunday school class, if we learn to love like Jesus loves, I think it can apply to this too. If we learn to care for one another like Jesus cares for us, we're going to need to buy some more chairs. You see, loving people like Jesus loves people, caring for people like Jesus cares for people, attracts people. I want to be a part of a body that loves Jesus, that cares for people. And that's why I'm here at Deer Run. I believe we are growing in our love for one another. We are growing in our love for people in the way that we care. But what does it really look like to apply God's word into how we care? This morning, I'm going to look at what I would call four elements of learning to care. The first one is likely the most difficult one, although none of them are all that easy. But learning to care requires, at the very foundation, that we learn to change. If caring for people was natural, everybody would be doing it. And nobody would be uncared for. But it does not take a very long glance at our community, let alone our world, to realize there are people that are uncared for. And so to care like Jesus cares, we must learn to change. And we begin by looking at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Because what we're changing from is our normal way of life. And that's, I want to be the greatest. I want to be in charge. I want people to honor me and to look up to me and to acknowledge me. And that's kind of our default human characteristic. And so when we learn to care, we have to change. And Jesus says in this section, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you'll find at other times where the disciples asked Jesus this question or a very similar question, they had in their mind an answer already, and it was them. And so usually the question was more specific, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because they were sure they were the special ones. They were the chosen. They were selected by Jesus to follow him, that it had to be one of them. I think somewhere along the line, as they go from the disciples that were following Jesus to the apostles that founded the church, they realized all of us were specially called by Jesus to him to be his followers. And so in answer to this question, in the beginning of verse 2, Jesus calls a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, those who believe in me, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, that is eternal life, maimed or crippled, than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Throughout this chapter, Jesus uses some very descriptive language of what it looks like if we walk away from Jesus. Language that I think is designed to initiate fear in our life, to help us grasp the seriousness of not only us stumbling, but us being a stumbling block to others. And so when we want to learn to care like Jesus cares, he says we first change to become like little children. Now, it depends on where and when you're working with little children as to what you think that means. There are certain ages that children go through that we often describe as the terrible twos or the holy terrors or all kinds of these things where they haven't quite learned what obedience is, but they've learned how to get into anything and everything that you don't want gotten into. I don't think that's the change that God wants us to make. There reaches a time in most children's life where they're filled with faith and trust. They look to you as mom or dad. They look to you as grandma or grandpa, and you can do anything and it's going to please them because you are who their world is all about. And God's desire as we learn to care is that we change and become like children and we see Him as the one our world is all about. We've learned to trust Him. We've learned that He's looking out for our good. We've learned that when He says no, it's not to punish us, it's to protect us. Learning to care says I'm changing from looking out for myself only to looking out for others primarily. There are those that are taught very young to hate, but when you gather a group of preschoolers together from all kinds of backgrounds, they play together. And sometimes they need a little direction in how that play ought to go. But they love and they accept and they invite. And God says, if we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if we want to learn to care for people like Jesus cares, we must change. And we must trust Him as a child would trust Him. Which leads us really to the second part of learning to care. Not only do we learn to change, but we must learn to adore. This is probably easy for grandparents to grasp. Right, you got that toddler that everybody's talking about, that terrible two, what in the world? And grandpa's sitting, this is my angel. What are you calling him a terrible two for? This sweet child would never do anything wrong. It's perfect. See, the grandparents, they adore their grandchildren in spite of and sometimes because of their actions. They adore them because of who they are. And when we want to learn to care, we have to learn to adore people, not because they're good all of the time, but because we love them. Jesus tells a parable in the midst of this chapter, beginning at verse 10. He's still talking about these children, and he's leaning us into how we ought to adore them. He says, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one who wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Catch this. In the same way, he's going to say why he told the story. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. He's still talking about the children. He's still talking about our childlike faith. He's still talking about the need that we change, but also the need that we adore people. That we celebrate when one who is lost is now found. We do that not because they're so good and not because we're so good, but because God is so good. When we begin to adore people, we welcome them. It was part of the mindset behind this welcome home theme that we've been carrying on for a couple years now. We want you here. We're glad you're here. We adore the fact that you have come to worship God with us. And sometimes we have to remind our face that we're happy to see one another. Right? Maybe I'm the only one. My face kind of gives me away sometimes. There's stuff going on in my mind and I'm thinking through things and it doesn't look as pleasant as it should look. But when we fill our heart with a recognition that we're glad you're here, eventually, that's what comes out. And while we learn to care as we learn to change and we learn to adore, there's a third part that isn't nearly as pleasant. Not that changing's pleasant. Not that adoring everyone is always pleasant. Not that everyone adoring me is always pleasant. But we also, as we learn to care, we have to learn to reprove. This isn't a caring where anything and everything goes and everybody's good and it doesn't matter and do what you want and it'll all work out in the end. That's a very humanistic philosophy. It's not a very good biblical philosophy. And so when we learn to reprove, Jesus gives us instructions on what that looks like, and it flows out of us changing, and it flows out of us adoring. And if we don't get those first, our reproof often goes very badly. But when we change to become like God's little children, when we change to where we adore people, we're able to be involved in the correction that's needed, both the receiving and the giving. Because be honest, there are times that God needs you to correct someone else. There are times that God needs you to be corrected by someone else. Jumping down to Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I want to come back to that, so hold that. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. As we learn to care, we have to learn how to reprove, how to correct. And the Bible very clearly lays out a plan where it initially begins in private, just between you and the one that has done wrong to you. It isn't a matter of drumming up votes and seeing how many people agree that they were wrong and you were right. That's kind of our American way. Well, there's a lot of people that think you did a really bad thing and you ought to change. That's not God's way. God's way is, I've done something that's offended you. You come to me and say, boy, I was hurt by that. And I says, wow. Did I stick my foot in my mouth then? I didn't mean to anything by it. I'm so sorry that happened. I'm so sorry that came out of my mouth. I'm so sorry that action took place. And we learn to forgive and we learn to move on. But Jesus says sometimes the person's not going to respond like that. And they're going to say, what are you talking about? I didn't do anything wrong. You were the one wrong here. And it goes back and forth, and Jesus says, take one or two. And he's not just talking about randomly grabbing a person and saying, hey, come with me. I want you to tell this person I'm right. He's talking about taking one or two trusted people, godly people, people filled with the wisdom of God's Spirit. And you can sit down together and go through the whatever the situation was, and you can realize that, well, maybe I was wrong, and maybe you were wrong, and maybe we were both wrong. And we both can forgive each other. We can both change and adore each other. We can both serve the same God with the same purpose. The part I wanted to come back to, he says, sometimes even that doesn't work. And then you involve the church. And there are times people will read this and it says, if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. And people will kick them out. Well, that's not how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors. The greatest criticism of Jesus in the times that he walked the earth was that he was eating dinner with the pagans and tax collectors. So here's my take on it. It's different than anything I've ever heard anyone use this. If they won't listen to the others, invite them over to dinner and build that friendship. Sit down and eat with them. Learn to adore them. Learn to love them. Make the effort. God's desire is that all people come to know Him. So much of His life as Jesus Christ spent on earth was invested in those that the religious people said, stay away from them. And Jesus says, you need to learn to reprove. You also need to learn to be reproved. And we do that out of relationship. And if you have that relationship, it's easy to take place one-on-one. If you don't have that relationship, you may need somebody to help you. And if nobody has that relationship, well, I think the instruction is to sit down and build that relationship. Sure, they treated as a pagan and a tax collector. We weren't gaining spiritual insight from the pagans and tax collectors, but Jesus was fellowshipping with them. He was listening to them. He was teaching them. He was loving them. He was feeding them. Our reproof of one another ought to be done in a manner that builds up the body rather than divides it. And I think far too often throughout Christianity, when reproof has been needed, we've used it in a divisive way. And people get mad and they leave the church. And they don't just leave the church body that they're mad at. They tend to leave church in general because somebody there hurt me, and that must have been Jesus, and it wasn't. We learn to care when we learn how to correct well, because correction is needed by all of us. Finally, we learn to care when we learn to embrace. It's what this other three points lead to. When we change, when we adore, when we reprove, all of a sudden there's a closeness that we never had before. When we can work through differences and difficulties and still love each other, in our mind we can do anything now. The chapter finishes out in a very negative way for the most part. Sometimes the teachings of Jesus was kind of that opposite side. Here's what not to do. But it comes out of questions. And so, verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Up to seven times? I think Peter's being pretty generous. Or I think Peter thinks he's being pretty generous. "Jesus, I've got this brother that you just, well, if you knew him, you'd understand, Jesus. And he keeps doing the same thing over and over and over. And he says, 'Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. Oops, I did it again.' Is seven times enough to forgive him? I mean, that's pretty good." And Jesus answers in verse 22, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." "Oh, but Jesus, I don't have that many fingers and toes. How am I going to keep track?" I think that was the point. You're not going to keep track. I'm sure there are those who took this verse after it was printed and understood, and they became very legalistic, and they have a chart somewhere in their room, and they're just marking it off. And they're saying to themselves, "Three more and I'm done." I don't think that's what he was getting at. And so he describes why forgiveness is so important. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." My footnotes will tell me that that's roughly $1 million at the time that this was translated in this version of the NIV. "Since he was not able to pay," yeah, I understand that, "the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." $1 million in debt, he says, it's due now. I don't know, there may be somebody that could come up with it, but not me. I'm guessing not a lot of you. "So the servant fell on his knees and begged, 'Be patient with me. I will pay everything back.' I'm thinking from the master's perspective, like when? The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. I don't know. I think I would be out celebrating. I'd be buying Dr. Pepper for everybody. I mean, wow. $1 million wiped off the books. I'm free. Not this guy. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, roughly a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, thinking my turn might be next. Doesn't say that, I added that. And went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And that last verse, verse 35, is where I come up with that final point. Learning to care involves learning to embrace. It's easy to say to your brother, whether it's your physical brother, whether it's your brother in Christ, "I forgive you." Oftentimes, it's much more difficult to say to them, "I forgive you and I embrace you." Sometimes we say, "I forgive you, now get out of my sight." Right? But when we learn to care, we learn to embrace those who have wronged us because we've been embraced by the one we have wronged. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our sins, Christ came and died for us. He wrapped his arms, stretched out on a cross so that he could embrace us and call us his own. And we have been forgiven that $1 million debt. And we get upset with people that owe us such minute amounts. "They ignored me." And sometimes those things that we fail to forgive are real. Sometimes those things we fail to forgive are only made up in our own mind, and they have no idea what it is you're not forgiving. And God says, "Consider what you've been forgiven. Consider who has embraced you." Care enough that you embrace one another. There's something special about learning to care when we change. There's something special about learning to care when we adore people. There's something special about learning to change when we can reprove and be reproved. There's something special about learning to care when we can embrace those who were once our enemies. God's desire, as we follow Jesus, is that the love that we have experienced from Him flows into our life in such a way that it cannot be contained, and it overflows into the lives of others. And when a brother or sister is down and discouraged, we care. And sometimes that care looks like a text message. Sometimes that care looks like a dish of food. Sometimes that care looks like a phone call that says, "I'm praying for you." Sometimes that care looks like showing up at a doorstep and saying, "There's something between us we have to get right." Sometimes that care is so multifaceted that it includes all of this. And in the end, we embrace knowing that we've been forgiven. Jesus says that the one who has been forgiven much will love much. And I think there are times where we puff ourselves up to such an extent that we don't think we've been forgiven all that much because there wasn't that much to forgive and begin with. And we're wrong. Every one of us has sin in our life that required the exact same payment to cover it. And the forgiveness that I needed in order for my sins to be cleansed is the exact same forgiveness that you needed. And it involved the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all unrighteousness, embracing us as His children, telling us to love like He loves. This morning, as we come to a time of decision, it's a decision time that leads into our communion time. In a few moments, we'll sing a song to help prepare our hearts and minds to meet around the Lord's table. And there'll be stations set up in the front and in the back, and you'll be dismissed by row that you can come and get a cup. One of the cups has a piece of bread in it, and one has the juice in it. And you can take that communion elements there at the table. You can take those back to your seat, however you wish. But it's designed so that the message that you've been hearing from God's Spirit is working on you as you meet with Jesus. And that you learn to care the way He cared, that as you take the body and blood of Jesus, you understand the depth of His care. And you use that moment for God's Spirit to speak to you about how He wants you to care for others. And perhaps even in that moment, there will be somebody's name that God will put into your mind that care for them this week. And it's my prayer that as God prompts you to care for people, that you do it. That you change, that you adore, that you reprove, that you embrace, that you experience all of that from Jesus so that you can give all of that to the people around you. If you're here this morning and you've never been immersed into Christ, you've never called Jesus Lord and Savior, that's where this learning to care begins, and I would love to talk with you about that decision. During this song, as we sing, you're welcome to join me in the room to my left, and we can begin that conversation. If you just need someone to pray with you, you also can join me in the room to my left, and we can pray together. We can figure out how to enlist others to pray if that's what's necessary. But whatever decision God is calling you to make, this table, the body and blood of Jesus, to me is the best place to make that decision. Because you're making it between you and the one that cares. The one that cares the most. Would you stand as we sing?